And again, good to be together. Have you ever heard someone say, "I'm called by God"? Maybe it was to do something, or maybe they stated it in a context of feeling led to go to a certain place. Have you personally ever sensed that God was calling you to something, or calling you in some way? Growing up, I remember hearing about or meeting a few people, I personally met a few people, who said that they were called by God to do something. And I remember meeting people who even made, seemingly significant sacrifices to do what they were feeling like God was leading them to do, because they felt it was a well worth sacrifice. I remember meeting people who felt called to pursue a certain career, and they would tell me about it, or to live in a certain place or to do a certain ministry. And it got me wondering, when these people would tell them that God had called them, I was curious about what is a call from God? What is that like? And as growing up as, a teen even, preteen and teenage years, what is this all about? Did God appear to these people? Did they hear a voice? Did lightning strike and the earthquake? What happens? And should I be listening? And, will I hear some kind of deep voice if God calls me to something that will say, "Kevin, this is God"? Would it be something like that? Do I need to be on the lookout for something like that? What is a call of God? And how can you and I know what a call of God is? And how might you be able to tell if God has or is calling you to something? What might God call you to do? If God does call you, how will it all go down, possibly? What will the results be? Well, if you've ever wondered about any of these things, then this morning's message is for you. This morning, as we look at Isaiah 6, though not necessarily exactly in this way for each person, we do see God call Isaiah. And though God's call of Isaiah is not going to necessarily be prescriptive for how he calls each person, we do see a wonderful, incredible example of God calling Isaiah here. And we see how God calls him, we see what God does when he calls him, and we see what God calls him to do, and we even see what the results will be. So it's a fascinating passage. So please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most well-known chapters in the book of Isaiah, by the way. And you will likely recognize it if you don't recognize already just by the chapter number. Well, before we read this chapter, please join me in prayer. Let's ask God to teach us. God, we ask that you would teach us today. We ask that you would reveal yourself. We ask that you would speak to our hearts. And we know you did this in a very powerful and profound way with Isaiah. And we want to read and listen and learn and be profoundly impacted by what your word says here. Because you've included this in your word for a purpose for us to know about you, for a purpose for us to understand how you often work, and specifically here, in terms of applying it to our lives, how you might call us, in what ways you might call us, and what you might call us to do and to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, to the end of the chapter, verses 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's look at 5 points in this passage about the call of God, the call of the Lord, the call of God. Number one, the call of the Lord comes from the holy, 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 glorious Lord. The call of the Lord comes from the holy, 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 glorious God. Chapter 6 begins setting the historical context. It is the year that King Uzziah died, which we know was about 740 BC. From 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, and 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we learn that King Uzziah came to power at the age of 16, and he ruled as king in Jerusalem for 52 years. It's quite some time. It states in these passages that Uzziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles, it mentions that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And Uzziah did, generally, until later in life, his pride led to his downfall. This period of prosperity in Judah and Jerusalem led to some complacency among God's people. We've seen so far in Isaiah, in the first 5 chapters, a lot of the kind of problems that were taking place. There became a moral and spiritual decline in the land, people rebelling and turning away from God. And by the time of Ahaz in 735 BC, they had become a vassal state to the Assyrian Empire, meaning they were subordinate to, they were under Assyrian rule, and they owed tribute to the Assyrians. A significant turning point for the worse had occurred. And it is in this context that God calls Isaiah. Now, for thematic reasons, Isaiah's call is placed 6 chapters in rather than at the beginning of the book. The book of Isaiah does not always read chronologically in chronological order. And that's the case here. Isaiah's been prophesying, as we've seen already, in the first 5 chapters. And then here we are in chapter 6, and it kind of like a flashback in a movie or a television show or a book. It kind of goes back and tells you how he was previously called. Here in chapter 6, God raises up Isaiah to be his mouthpiece to his people. He does so at this turning point in their history, this decline as a nation from prosperity to what we saw in chapters 1 through 5, a nation in devastation. But how did this occur? How did this call occur, is what I mean. We've seen how the devastation and decline occurred, but how did this call to Isaiah from God occur? Well, we pick up reading here that Isaiah saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the image here is one of majesty and power. The Lord is the sovereign king who rules and reigns above all. He is high and lifted up. Verse 2 tells us of attendants to this king seated on the throne. These attendants are angels called seraphim, which comes from a root word that literally can mean to burn or burning ones. We aren't told how many of these angelic beings there are, but elsewhere in Scripture we read of there being myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands. So think millions and millions of these angelic beings. They have 6 wings. With 2, they cover their faces. With 2, their feet. And with 2, they flew. The covering of their faces could be a response to God's holiness and glory, almost like protectively imagining shielding yourself from a bright Vegas sunny day. Scholar Alec Moyer, in his commentary, mentions regarding them covering their feet, and I quote, "The foot is metaphorically the organ of activity and of life's direction. In covering their feet, they disavowed any intention to choose their own path. Their intent was to go only as the Lord commanded," end quote. Verse 3 tells us next that Isaiah sees these thousands upon thousands of angelic beings flying around the throne of the Lord, and they are continually calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The picture is one of constant, continual worship. In worship, these angels call God holy three times. And they saw that the whole earth is full of his glory. The word holy means set apart or sacred. Set apart and sacred. It's God's glory as well is somewhat synonymous, a little familiar, similar, but more of a manifestation of God's holiness. We could say God's glory is similar to God's glory, but yet it emphasizes the revelation and the manifestation, or the radiation, as some like to say, of all that God is and his character, qualities, and his works, and his ways. Scholar and pastor Ray Ortland Jr. writes very helpfully in his commentary on Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is not just repetition. It is emphasis. It isn't one plus one plus one. It's perfection times perfection times perfection. The holiness of God distinguishes him absolutely, even from the sinless angels. His holiness is simply his godness in all of his attributes, works, and ways. And he is not just holy, he is holy, 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 each word boosting the force of the previous one exponentially." What an experience to see perfection times perfection times perfection right in front of you. What an experience Isaiah has to see such a vision of God's holiness and glory. Isaiah also experiences, verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds, which are the entryways, shaking at the voice of him who calls. The house is filled with smoke, which is a common representation of God's presence. Isaiah is experiencing the very power and presence of God himself. And the emphasis at the beginning of this passage is less actually on the call itself as it is on the one who is doing the calling, God. A God like this, so majestic, so set apart, that he is holy, 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 superlative, to the exponential degree, beyond what anyone can comprehend. A God worshipped by thousands and thousands, or millions and millions, if you want to look at it that way, of these sinless angelic beings who hide their faces and who are in constant, continual worship and submission. A God whose glory fills the earth and shakes the earth. This is the God that Isaiah and you and me also ought to worship, ought to love and live for, ought to trust. And if you sense God calling you to something, focus first on the one who calls you, even more than the call itself. For when you know that this is the one who calls you, such an incredible, holy, glorious God, whatever he calls you to do certainly can be accomplished. This brings us to the second point in this passage. The call of the Lord comes to an imperfect, sinful person. Encountering this holy, holy, holy Lord in all of his greatness and glory results in an initial response in Isaiah of feeling ruined. The word here is lost, but it can be also translated as ruined. It brings out that idea. His first words in response are to pronounce, look at this, he pronounces a woe upon himself. And we've seen him just pronounce woes in the previous chapter upon the people for their sinfulness. We said last week that they are like rotten grapes. They're like rotten grapes in God's vineyard. And now he's pronouncing a woe upon himself. He says, woe is me, verse 5, for I am lost or ruined. A woe is both a lament. It is both a statement of grief and also a pronouncement of judgment, a warning of it. Isaiah makes an appropriate comparison of himself before such a holy God, and he understands and realizes and expresses his unworthiness. He feels ruined by being in the presence of such a holy God. You know, what's interesting is in the New Testament, when Peter is having one of his early encounters with Jesus, you might recall the encounter in Luke chapter 5, or if you don't recall it, you can read it there. Peter and his fellow fishermen, we are told, had been out fishing all night. And these were professional fishermen. They knew what they were doing. And it was a very unsuccessful night. They didn't catch anything. And Jesus shows up early in the morning the next day after they've been fishing all night, and he says, put out the boats and throw out the nets. And Peter's reluctant. He even says, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. He says, but if you say so, we will. And so Jesus gets in the boat with them, and they go out a little ways from the shore, and they throw out the nets, and they haul in so many fish that the nets start to break, and the boats, there's two of them, they call the other boat to come over to help, they start to sink. And do you know what Peter says? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Because he realizes he's in the presence of somebody special here that could do that. And this is the kind of thing that is what's happening with Isaiah here. He's truly encountering God who is so set apart that it brings about this sense of conviction. And for you and me, truly encountering God who is so set apart from us ought to bring about and should and will bring about a sort of conviction of sin. If you're truly encountering him, if God's really revealing himself to you, you will feel some conviction of sin because he is so holy. You will sense some degree of your own unworthiness and sinfulness. Here Isaiah says, woe to me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And host brings out the idea of the Lord of heaven's armies, of all the angelic beings. What is referred to? What does unclean lips mean? What does this refer to here? Seems kind of strange. Unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. What is that all about? Well, scholar Paul Wagner mentions that this is not only a statement of general sinfulness, but also a sense of unworthiness to speak on behalf of God as a prophet to his people. The sinless seraphim, the angelic beings, are speaking forth, holy, 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 holy. And it's as if Isaiah is saying, I'm not even worthy to speak forth in worship to you like they can do. My lips are so, my sin is such that I'm so separated from you that I'm not even in a position to rightly worship you. Nor are the people among in the society with which I live. In his condition of unclean lips, his condition of sinfulness, Isaiah is saying, woe to me, I am lost / ruined. Isaiah is unworthy of such a role to be a candidate for any call from God. He feels unqualified, not just unqualified, he feels disqualified from any consideration that God might have of putting him to a task, of calling him to something, or even in calling him to himself. Because of his sinfulness, that's why. Do you realize your sinfulness? Imagine being in Isaiah's shoes just for a moment, yourself standing before this God. Imagine seeing this throne room of heaven with all these millions of angelic beings, thousands upon thousands exponentially, worshiping this God. Would you, in comparison to God, realize your sin? My guess is you and I would similarly at least feel, if not say, something like this, woe is me, I am ruined. Do you realize that you and I also live in a world We live in a culture, we live in a society that also is sinful. We live in a society, a culture completely corrupted by sin. We are people with sin, living among people with sin. And that society in which we live can sometimes, not sometimes, very often have a negative influence on us. And when we consider a call from God, such personal sin, such societal sin around us, it can lead us to feel inadequate, unqualified, not just unqualified, disqualified. It can lead us to feel discouraged, even overwhelmed, that we would be able to do anything for God, let alone even worship Him, let alone even be in His presence. Why would God call me, you might wonder? How could God use me? I've done this sinful thing, or I struggle with this sinful thing. How could God use me? Or these people that God is calling me to, surely they won't listen. They're sinful people. God, why even bother? They're so bad, as we've seen in the first five chapters. And we might compare it to our society today and feel similarly. But the call of God comes to a sinful person, and that doesn't stop God. Isaiah is a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, but God is about to do something about Isaiah's current status as a sinful man. And God can do that for you and me too, if He hasn't already. And this leads us to our third point. The call of the Lord includes cleansing from sin. After proclaiming a woe upon himself, after proclaiming his own ruin for being such a sinful person in the presence of such a holy God, verses 6 and 7 tell us what God in his great grace does for Isaiah. One of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And the altar was where the burnt offering would be made. The book of Leviticus, chapter 1, for example, establishes that an unblemished male would be taken from the livestock, an unblemished male taken from livestock and would be offered up as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for sin. Verse 7 tells us that the seraph, this singular from seraphim, the seraph, this angel, takes this coal and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." All kinds of observations here. This is pretty interesting. Let me just numerically run through 7 observations that I am making from this. Number 1, Isaiah clearly has guilt and sin. So do we. Number 2, God is the one who initiates this provision of purification and cleansing. Number 3, the live hot coal from the altar, from the sacrifice, from the burnt offering, touches Isaiah's lips, but doesn't harm him. The guilt and sin are taken away and atoned for here by God. 5, which is what I'm implying, God is the one that does this. God does this purification and cleansing. It's not Isaiah. He doesn't work for it. He doesn't accomplish things. He doesn't do something. It's solely a work of God, which we could say is by grace. It's a gift. 6, this happens consistent with the call of God. And 7, this happens before Isaiah is sent to do anything for God. The incredible reality of what happens here is how it is so powerfully points to what Jesus will do. Jesus will be the unblemished male. He is the Holy Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He would undergo his own sacrifice, not on a burnt offering, but at a cross. And through his sacrifice, God initiates to unclean people with unclean lips, like you and me, who, touched by Jesus' sacrifice, get their guilt and sin taken away and atoned for. God does this cleansing, not you or me. We don't do it. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And God does this consistent with calling us. And what he does first is he calls us first and foremost to a relationship with himself, that we might be right with God. And that proceeds him calling us to do anything for God. Do you realize the sacrifice Jesus made for you in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead? Have you received the incredible initiative of God to take your guilt and sin away for you through what Jesus has done? This passage points to that. And it brings us to the fourth point in this passage. The call of the Lord includes an invitation with a real response. After Isaiah's cleansing from sin, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. And it might be considered here as where the call itself occurs. And it does. But it's best to see that all that takes place here in this chapter is collectively included as part of this calling, as part of this call. Well, look with me at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, Isaiah speaking, "Here am I, send me." The Lord clearly is the one who initiates this call and intends it for Isaiah. It's directed specifically to Isaiah, yes. But he does it in such a way that the call comes in the form of an invitation designed to elicit a real response. Isaiah makes a real response. Having gone from pronouncing a woe upon himself with a sense of his own ruin to now being transformed through the cleansing that has occurred, he's now been made right with God. His guilt is taken away. His sin is atoned for. And now he willingly wants to be sent by God in service to him. It's as if he's raising his hand. Oh, pick me, here am I. Here am I, send me. But notice the eagerness there, but notice the purpose of God as well that's implied in this call. The call is stated in a way that there's a need for someone to go. The Lord says from the throne room of heaven, "Who will go?" You know, that the implication is there's a need for someone to go. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Now notice the pronouns I, whom shall I send, and then us, who will go for us. The I is very clearly the Lord. And this I, first person pronoun, refers back to the voice of the Lord that Isaiah hears. But who is the us mentioned here? Well, some scholars think that the us refers to God and all of the millions and millions of seraphim, the angelic beings around, who attending to, worshiping, and serving God are included in God's purposes. Other scholars see the us here of being an interpersonal interaction among the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, among the Trinity. For there is one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. And there's interaction among that. Well, both possibilities make good sense in this context. But it's best to take this as the latter, that the us is a reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Confirming this, scholar Alec Moyer points out, is the fact that the New Testament relates this passage both to Jesus in John 12:41 and to the Holy Spirit in Acts 28, verse 25. So when the New Testament quotes this passage, it involves mentioning Jesus as being the one. And in Acts 28, it mentions the Holy Spirit being involved. And yet, in the Isaiah 6 passage itself, you get the sense that it is God. You know, is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? Is it... There seems to be this incredible, beyond our comprehension, unity here of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit who are in this throne room of heaven that Isaiah is experiencing and encountering. Well, there's something very important about a call of God for you and me here to consider. And that is that a call from God is a call first and foremost to himself. in the sense of cleansing you and me from sin and making you or that person that God calls first and foremost to be in a right relationship with God. Yet it also includes a real response. And it prompts us to consider the question, am I in a right relationship with God? Well, second, significant to the call as well, is the reality that so often there is some sort of need. When God calls someone, there is some sort of need that God wants to use the person he calls to address, to be involved in maybe not fully and comprehensively alone meeting, but somehow, some way to serve or to work towards. He typically has some sort of need that he's sending the person to. There's some divine purpose behind it. So when we consider a call for ourselves, it's helpful to consider what are some needs that are on your heart? What are some needs you see in the world around you? And if you particularly feel like I have a sense that God wants me to use my time, my resources, my gifts, talents, and abilities somehow, some way to meet that need. Now sometimes God calls you and you don't feel like you're equipped at all to do anything. You're like, oh, I don't think I can do it. And God empowers a person to do it. But usually there's some type of need that he wants you to meet. And a lot of times God will use your gifts, talents, and abilities. He'll use things that you're passionate about, and it'll meet the intersection of what the world's needs are. It's kind of like Buchner's famous for this quote, that a call from God is, he says something to the effect of, where the world's greatest need intersects with your greatest passion. And so there will be some sort of need that God is going to call a person to serve in some way. And that is relevant here. And that brings us to our fifth and final point here. This one a little bit longer. The call of the Lord includes a commission to a specific task. The call of the Lord includes a commission to a specific task. And in verses 9 through 13 here, we can see God spell out for Isaiah very specifically what he's calling him to do. But here's the deal. This specific task is probably going to surprise you. And I think it surprised Isaiah, even though he was aware of what was going on very clearly in his land and among the people. When you and I, what do I mean by the surprise? Well, the surprise, I think, is this. When you and I think of God calling someone, we likely think in terms of what he calls someone to do. We often think of it being blessed with incredible results. Like, we think it's this big, incredible task that's going to lead to incredible fruitfulness, right? Incredible impact. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be profound. So we might think of, for example, God calls Moses, and with signs and wonders, the people are brought out of Egypt. There's all these plagues. The water's parted. And when you think of power, and that's a call of God, right? Or we think of God called Daniel, and miraculously, he's delivered from the lion's den. Or we think of God calling David, and kingdoms are conquered, and the kingdom is expanded. Or we think of the judges in the book of Judges that God called, and many of them doing these incredibly miraculous things as God empowered them. Even David defeating Goliath. He's called, and yet God uses him to defeat Goliath. So we think of, understandably so, because we see it a lot in Scripture, that when God calls somebody, often something very, very profound and powerful happens. March around the city and the walls come down, kind of thing. So when we apply that in our day and age, I think it's easy for people to associate, if God's really called you to something, it's going to be pretty successful. There'll be maybe thousands of conversions, maybe it'll be a mega church, maybe it'll be a brand new ministry that impacts a large number of people in the world. Maybe the person called will be on a conference tour or a best-selling author. The fascinating thing here is, look at what God calls Isaiah to do, and notice the results. Let's read verses 9 and 10 again. It's worth reading both of these verses. And he said, God speaking, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Notice anything surprising here? What stands out to you? Does this sound like miraculous success to you? I mean, it sure doesn't. At least in the way that most people tend to think of as success. Rather than lots of people converted, these folks keep on hearing but don't understand. They'll keep on seeing but not perceive. Isaiah's calling, his purpose, his calling is to a specific task. And that task will not be successful as so often we think of success. The success of his ministry will be that through him, as God's truth is proclaimed, it will lead only to further confirming the rejection that is already there among these people. And what we have seen in the first five chapters are great examples of that. What we have seen them doing again and again and again is rejecting God. So the first five chapters have already shown us how Isaiah's ministry is starting out. And it's gonna continue to be like that and even get a little bit worse. The specific task will involve the people's hearts being made dull, their ears heavy, their eyes blind, all metaphors for their ongoing rejection of God. It's as if they've reached a point where God is like, kind of done with you guys. And don't miss this. It's all part of God's purpose. This is made abundantly clear in the rest of verse 10. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. It's as if the word lest brings out the idea that that's not really what God wants for them right here. It's reached a point where Isaiah's ministry, the success of it, is a pronouncement of God's just judgment. Isaiah's success will be very different kind of success than what you or I might think. His success is in carrying out God's purpose to a specific task, yes, but that purpose here is a just judgment upon the people for their rejection of him. God, as we saw in chapter 5, who had done so much for his vineyard that he says, what more could I have done for it, chapter 5, verse 4, that I have not already done? He removes his blessings of provision and protection, the wall he allows to come down, the barrier around he allows to, and he says the vineyard is just going to get trampled. Verse 11, in reference to this call and purpose God has for Isaiah, ask, how long, O Lord? Isaiah's wondering, like, how long? Like, I think he's hopeful, like, is this just going to be for a short time and then, you know, it'll be better? How long? How long is this ministry of me telling these people that they're not going to hear, they're not going to listen, they're not going to see? God's response is that he will do this until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. The vineyard's going to be trampled. He is to do this until the Lord even removes people far away. There will be a tenth, a small percentage of people, a tenth, a remnant will remain in this devastated land. But even so, the land will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak, which are trees, whose stump remains when it is felled. In the ancient world, a tree was often considered as a symbol of power and as a symbol of a kingdom. So a felled tree would be a kingdom fallen, a power removed, a power destroyed. The trees are left as stumps. God's just judgment in such specific ways would indeed occur. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom, and eventually after Isaiah's lifetime in 586 BC for the southern kingdom. So Isaiah's lifetime calling would be to proclaim the people's inability to hear, see, understand, and be healed. They would not be like Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me." So Isaiah's message was one of judgment and justice. This final section of Isaiah 6, especially verses 9 and 10, are quoted frequently in the New Testament. Ortlund mentions it's quoted at least 5 times. I'll give you the addresses if you want to write them down and look them up later. Matthew 5, 13, verses 14 and 15. Mark 4, 12. Luke 8, 10. John 12, 39 through 41. And Acts 28, verses 25 through 27. And in the New Testament, these verses are repeatedly applied in the same way to people in Jesus' day who are rejecting him and the message that he brings. Yet nonetheless, Jesus and his followers are to continue to proclaim his good news, even to people who will reject it. And in their rejection, in their refusal to respond, they are further hardened by the proclamation as they continue to reject it. And God had a purpose even for that reality. The final section of Isaiah 6, though, here, does not end with doom and gloom. The last phrase of verse 13, after describing the felled trees, the destruction and power of the kingdom of Jerusalem and Judah, the stump left, notice it says, will be a holy seed. In a chapter that began with the holiness of God high and lifted up, holy, 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 perfection times perfection times perfection, as Ortlund says, now comes full circle and ends with a comment about a holy seed coming forth from this stump, that the stump itself is a holy seed. Who or what is this holy seed? Could it be that the same holy God, along with people who, rather than rejecting him, will be made right with him, cleansed from sin, learn to love and live with him as his holy people? Could it be this holy God and his people who are in him, made right with him and made as his holy people? Could it be? The answer is a definitive yes. And an argument of that, and we'll get there in a few weeks, correction, in a few months. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9, indeed confirm this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I encourage you to read that whole passage. We'll go through it in depth when we get there in a few months, but following in verse 2 and 3, it talks about the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord resting upon this root, this branch that comes from this stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And the descendant of David refers this stump from Jesse, this root from Jesse, this branch, it all points to Jesus. May you and I see that despite this rejection of people, there's still a Savior that will save people. There's still a God to love and know and rightly respond to. There's a God who calls people to himself. There's a God who calls people to certain things, specific tasks that he purposes. And even if that specific task doesn't outwardly seem successful, God has a purpose in whatever he calls you to. May you rightly respond first and foremost to the call of God to a right relationship with Jesus. And second, may you rightly respond as well to whatever God calls you, whatever specific purpose he may have for you and for your life. And may your response be like Isaiah's, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your incredible power and glory, your holy, holy, holy God. we are in awe of such a God and unworthy to stand before you. But we know our standing before you is only made possible because of Jesus, who himself is that sacrifice that takes guilt away and atones for our sin. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and forgiveness. So God, we pray, forgive our sin. And God, we pray that our response to your call would be one of eagerness and one of willingness to whatever you call us to do, regardless of what the results may be. May we see your good purposes and wisdom in it all. And may we respond out of thankfulness, incredible thankfulness, that such a holy God would call us. Here am I, send me, Lord. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.